We didn't quite make it out of the first 11 verses. Last week I said I thought we might, but we're looking at verses 9 through 11 today. Just a beautiful, deep, rich prayer. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Lord, bless your word and bless your people now in Jesus' name. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So in this text, we come to a prayer of the Apostle Paul for Christians in the church at Philippi, a church that he had planted. Probably most of these folks had been led to know Jesus, led to faith in Jesus by the Apostle Paul when he had been called to Macedonia. Remember, the Holy Spirit gave him a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so Paul and his team immediately boarded ship and crossed over and came to Philippi, and the Lord blessed their efforts to plant a new church in that prominent city of eastern Macedonia. But a prayer of the Apostle Paul, a great example to us. How do we pray? What do we pray for? And Paul has given us, by the Holy Spirit, a number of examples. As we look at these words of the Apostle Paul, I think we need to remember that they are not just his words, but they are words inspired by the Holy Spirit, words that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record permanently in Scripture for all generations of the church to learn and profit from. I really believe we should see these words, these verses, as a prayer that was truly originated by Jesus Christ himself. Paul got this from Jesus. We know, Scripture tells us, that Jesus is, ever since ascending to the Father, at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Making intercession on our behalf, constantly appealing to the Father for you and for me, day and night, until he brings us safely home. So I think we should hear Christ praying this prayer for us. What is he asking on our behalf? He's asking that our love, his love in us, will be expressed with more and more abundance in knowledge and discernment of that which is excellent, to the end that we will be shown to be genuine and blameless, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that is entirely because of him in our lives. When he returns, that will be what we will be shown to be. Thus, it is a prayer about what we love, and it is a prayer about the choices that we make. We need to notice the context of our passage. Last week, we focused on verse 6 of chapter 1, where Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We observed that God doesn't carry out that promise in a vacuum while we just kind of sit back with our remote control in front of the TV and let him make it happen in us, as he continues and completes the good work. But he uses means to accomplish that purpose, to fulfill that promise. And those means basically boil down to this, that the life of Christ, which was planted in us when we were born again of the Holy Spirit, and the life of Christ that begins to grow even as when we were physically conceived and born, there was a physical life, a biological life that began to grow and mature and expand and develop. Even so with our spiritual life, that life of Christ responds in faith to his exhortations, his warnings, his promises, his invitations, his instruction, his commandments. And that's how he continues and completes the work that he's begun in us. The life of Christ responds to the word of Christ in faith, and we begin to grow and mature and develop. So, it is not a coincidence that this prayer in our text today follows on the heels of last week's promise. How does God complete the good work begun in us? Prayer. Prayer on our behalf, which is heard and answered. Prayer that our love would grow, would be expressed with more and more abundance in knowledge and discernment of what is excellent. The life of Christ, rest assured, if we have the life of Christ within us, if the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us, that is exactly what the life of Christ within us will do. The life of Christ within us will grow up and mature more and more into what Paul is describing and appealing for here. It's not about our self-resolve. It's not about our self-effort at self-improvement, at being a good Christian or a better person. It's about having the very life of Christ within us. And then that life of Christ is energized and it's powerful, and there is nothing that can quench it, nothing that can thwart it, nothing that can stop it. Let's do a quick word search of some of the key words in this passage. That your love may abound more and more. Some of you have heard that Greek has four different words for love. This is the Greek word agape, which really refers to the perfect love of God, the unconditional, permanent love of God, the love of Christ. That is the love that we are called to unleash outwardly back to Him and then toward one another. The very love with which Christ has loved us is the love that we in turn are to express outwardly to each other. And then Paul prays that your love would abound, would just like circles in a stream where a pebble has been tossed, just continue to expand, never ending, with ever greater abundance, would abound in knowledge. This is a word that is used 15 times in Paul, this particular word, 15 times in his writings. Six times it refers to knowing God, knowing Christ. Four times knowing the truth that God has revealed. One time of knowing our sin. One time of knowing God's will. One time of knowing every good thing that is in us because of Christ. And then two times, including our passage here, where it's just speaking of overall knowledge, encompassing all the above, not specified beyond that. So Paul says, I hope that their love and how it is expressed will abound in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of the truth of God, in the knowledge of the reality of sin, in the knowledge of the will of God, in the knowledge of everything that God has given them through Christ. I hope that their love will be expressed in increasing knowledge like that. And then the word that is rendered discernment or insight means the capacity to perceive clearly, to understand the real nature of something. As we look at the horizon of our lives, as we look at the circumstances of our lives, things may appear one way. We hear voices telling us one thing. But Paul says, I hope that, Father, Lord Jesus, you will give them the discernment to be able to see beyond appearances and surfaces and to see the real nature of things, because their love needs to respond not just to how things look in a knee-jerk glance, but their love needs to respond to the true nature of what is going on here, what is at stake. To test and approve, so that you may test and approve, so that we can discern what is excellent. We can choose what is excellent. We can recognize what would be the excellent response here, and we can enact that excellent response. And then the word that is translated excellent, that you may approve the things that are excellent, has an etymology that literally means that which is born through, that which is carried beyond, that which is carried through. And so the picture is that which excels. The picture is that which surpasses, that which outlasts. Everything else falls short in comparison. Everything doesn't endure in comparison. to this, that which is truly worthy, that which is truly enduring. That's what they need to choose, Father, that they would approve that which is excellent. And in the end, that they may be proved genuine. This is a picturesque Greek word. It means to be seen as true when held in the sunlight. I know when I go clothes shopping, or when I go on that cheap date with Darrellyn and she goes clothes shopping, quite often I'm taking a garment and I'm looking for a window so that I can see what color it really is. Darrellyn was looking for some black slacks recently, and they didn't have them in stock, and so we went to the kiosk to order them online, and black was not available. But they had this other thing called rinse water that looked every bit as black. And so we ordered rinse water. And when it came in the mail, it was a royal blue. We didn't have the sunlight to prove it true. But Paul says, I want, Lord Jesus, I pray for these people that you would help their love to abound in true knowledge, in discernment, so that they will express it wisely, choosing what is excellent, what is surpassing, what is lasting. And in the end, when they stand before you and are held in the perfect sunlight of your holiness, that they will be proved and shown to be genuine. It was the life of Christ that was working. It wasn't their best self-effort. It was you in them. I want that to be the outcome on the day that you return. And that word translated blameless means without stumbling block, without something showing up that is a hitch, a snag, something to stub upon. So blameless or without offense would be a good way to translate it. And then he sums it up by saying that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We can only expect that kind of righteousness that will survive the white-hot sunlight of God's holiness to be that which the Holy Spirit produces within us. Whatever so-called righteousness we could produce of ourselves will not measure up in the sunlight of God's holiness. Only the righteousness that He produces by His Spirit within us will hold up. We all here well know about misguided love, about unwise and undiscerning love, about good intentions, the best of intentions that are misdirected, end up missing the mark, squandering resources, or worse, actually doing harm to those we want so badly to help. We know about enabling irresponsible and self-destructive behavior, like giving an addict money. Proverbs 19:19 gives an example. The hot-tempered must be allowed to pay the penalty for their actions. If you rescue them, you'll only have to do it again. Somebody that has a hot temper that just goes off like that all the time, if we keep intervening, rescuing them, enabling them, we're just going to have to step in time and time again. They will never learn. That's irresponsible love. Failure to properly discipline a child, spoiling a child. That's loving. Oh, I want to give you the ice cream bar. I want to give you the cookie. I don't want to make you eat those yucky broccolis. But we know that that's misguided love. We know that in the end that is harmful love to that child. I had a daughter that hated me because she was strong-willed, but I said, I've got to be stronger-willed. She will end up dead or in jail if I don't win this victory. But I hated like crazy. I wanted so to have a relationship with that daughter of mine. And it hurt me like crazy to have to be the enforcer all the time. But I knew that that was what wise and discerning love called for in that situation. A teenager grows into a young adult but remains living at home. Did you hear about that court case in New York? A 30-year-old sued by his parents to evict him from their house. He wouldn't leave their house. Really irresponsible fellow. He was shirking on his child support, living on mom and dad's dime, and it took a judge's order finally to evict him from living in his parents' home. But a teenager grows into a young adult but remains at home on his parents' dime, not pursuing education or job skill training, not making the commitment to get a job and launch as a self-responsible adult. As a pastor, I've dealt with poor parents like that. I remember parents that had a 47-year-old that they couldn't get rid of in their home. They couldn't see saying, you've got to leave. We've given you every opportunity. We've thrown money at you so you can get a job. We've done everything that we could, but they just couldn't ever see it in their ability to say, you've got to leave our house. I'm sorry, son. We're doing this because we love you. And so they just enabled him to basically destroy his life. I've been reading a book by Robert Lupton called Toxic Charity. He's the founder and president of Focused Community Strategies Urban Ministries. It's an organization that has been working in inner city Atlanta for about 40 years now in the poorest parts of Atlanta. This guy is deeply invested in urban poverty. He's not just somebody that talks out of one side of his mouth that I care about this, but then I give myself every reason to disqualify myself from having to get involved. He has lived and moved and had his being there. They have tried things. They've failed at things. They've retried, adjusted, and so on. And now he's considered an expert in the field of urban poverty. But he writes some very disturbing things. This is kind of an extended quote, but it's interesting. So if you'll stay with me, I think you'll appreciate it. He says this: much of that money which Americans contribute in charitable giving is either wasted or actually harms the people it is targeted to help. There are many ways good intentions can translate into ineffective care or even harm. How? Dependency. Destroying personal initiative. When we do for those in need what they have the capacity to do for themselves, we disempower them. Africa can serve as a large-scale example of the problem. In the last 50 years, the continent has received $1 trillion in benevolent aid. How effective has this aid been? Country by country, Africans are far worse off today than they were a half century ago. Overall, per capita income is lower today than in the 1970s. Life expectancy has stagnated, and adult literacy has plummeted below pre-1980 levels. A similar devastation has been inflicted upon the subsidized poor of our own country. For all our efforts to eliminate poverty, our entitlements, our programs, our charities, we have succeeded only in creating a permanent underclass, dismantling their family structures, and eroding their ethic of work. And our poor continue to become poorer. And now he starts really getting close to home. He says, and religiously motivated charity is often the most irresponsible. Our free food and clothing distribution encourages ever-growing handout lines, diminishing the dignity of the poor while increasing their dependency. Giving to those in need what they could be gaining from their own initiative may well be the kindest way to destroy people. Wow. Okay, I'm gonna meddle even more with what he says. Expenditures for a week of service by church and college groups are grossly out of proportion with what is actually accomplished. U.S. mission teams who rushed to Honduras to help rebuild homes destroyed by Hurricane Mitch spent on average $30,000 per home. Homes locals could have built for $3,000 each. The money spent by one campus ministry to cover the costs of their Central American mission trip to repaint an orphanage would have been sufficient to hire two local painters and two full-time teachers and purchase new uniforms for every student in the school. Each year, religious mission trips consume billions of dollars. Estimates run from $2.5 to $5 billion annually on mission trips. Junkets that put some tourist dollars into local economies but seldom yield appreciable improvement in the lives of those being served. What appears to be extravagant, selfless, even sacrificial investments from caring benefactors may well be exposed to large-scale misappropriations of charitable resources. Now, so we got some things to think about. Maybe we need to read his book. But we can rest assured that Jesus loves abundantly, but with perfect knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. The way that Jesus loves us is what Paul is praying for in terms of how our love would abound with that kind of wisdom, knowledge, discernment. But Paul in this prayer isn't primarily focused on misguided good intentions, on misdirected and poorly executed missional initiatives. What he is really praying for here is much more an everyday where the rubber meets the road in our myriads of daily choices kind of a deal. D.A. Carson is a New Testament scholar, very well respected in the evangelical community, and he has summarized so well, I think, this aspect of what Paul is praying for here. He says, love that abounds more and more is plain enough. But what about love that abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight? Perhaps we will get at Paul's point more quickly if we replace the phrases with the opposite qualities. Paul does not pray that their love might abound more and more in ignorance and insensitivity, or in stupidity and ham-fistedness, or in cheap sentimentality and myopic nostalgia. The ever-increasing love for which Paul prays is to be discriminating. Without the constraints of knowledge and insight, love very easily degenerates into sentimentality or the kind of mushy pluralism that the world often confuses with love. And then he gives some applications of what it means to have knowledge, discernment, to be able to choose the excellent. What do you do with your time? Are you committed in your use of time to what is best, to what is excellent, to what endures, to what is more worthy? What have you read in the past 6 months? Are you committed in your reading habits to what is best? How are your relationships within your family? Do you pause and reflect and think about what you can do to strengthen your ties with your spouse or your children? Do you take time for personal prayer, for prayer meetings? Do you pray for what is best, for a spiritual harvest, for conversions, for demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit? Could it be that we have experienced little because we've asked for little? How do you decide what to do with your money? Do you regard yourself as the Lord's steward and He is the owner? Is your reading and study of the Bible so improving your knowledge of God that your wholehearted worship of Him grows in spontaneity, devotion, and joy? At what points in your life do you cheerfully decide to step outside of your comfort zone and live and serve in painful or difficult self-denial? Behind your answers to all these questions are choices. He continues, the last thing I want to do is generate a load of guilt. Too late for that, right? The last thing I want to do is generate a load of guilt. Feelings of guilt will not, by themselves, help us make the right choices. But if our love abounds more and more shaped by the knowledge and moral insight that Paul prays for, then these are the kinds of choices we will be wanting to make. Kinds of choices that can't be made on the basis of law, but spring from a transformed heart by God's grace. Questions like D.A. Carson has just put to us can feel heavy, can make us feel a sense of guilt. But the thing that trumps that, every time I use that word, I feel awkward in this day and age. But the thing that trumps that is that Jesus is not calling us to choose what we should do. He's not calling us to choose what we ought to do, what we're obligated to do, what we owe Him. He's calling us to choose what is the best. What is surpassing? What is most worthy? He says, I want you to choose absolutely the best, the thing that will last, the thing that you will not regret. Down the road, you make alternative choices. You will regret them. You will wish you had done differently. I'm calling you to choose the things that a million years from now, you will be so glad you did. You will have no regrets about it. Don't be like Esau, who in a moment of impulse and stupidity traded away his birthright for a mess of stew. How often do we do that on a daily basis? We choose something that is absolutely worthless or even harmful. I'm choosing to respond to my spouse in a way that is going to undermine my marriage. And I feel like it, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose to respond to my child and in frustration and impatience and anger in a way that will harm them emotionally. We know that we come to a point of regretting that. And Paul is praying that more and more we would have love and knowledge and discernment to make choices in the moment that are choices for the excellent. How do we know what is excellent? How do we know that which is born through or surpasses or outlasts? Well, we could easily set up some contrasting categories. On the one hand, we can choose the eternal, or we can choose the temporary. We can choose the long term, or we can choose the immediate. We can choose that which involves caring for others, loving others, or we can choose that which is selfish, totally self-centered. We can choose what is all about the kingdom of God, His reign, the way things ought to be as He has revealed, or I can choose the kingdom of Craig, the way I think things ought to be, revolving around me. And ultimately, it's about either choosing God Himself or choosing something else, choosing an idol. Paul, in the book of Philippians, emphasizes in his own example, choosing what is excellent. It's not just that he prays that for the Philippians. It's not that he prays that really for us. But he demonstrates and testifies to a pursuit, a relentless pursuit of what is excellent, what is best. Listen to these verses all coming up in the book of Philippians. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I count everything else as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and everything in between. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, join me. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, fix your mind on those things. So Paul very evidently gives us an example of choosing the excellent. Now, this is not an ethereal or idealistic thing, but it's intensely relevant. Another book that I've been reading, and I highly recommend it to you, by Gary Thomas. It's called A Lifelong Love. You married couples, you need this book, A Lifelong Love. Maybe the best. Gary Thomas has written a number of books, marriage and relationships. This may be his best as far as I'm concerned. But he quotes Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, one thing, and I will seek after that, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of His temple. He quotes Psalm 27:4, and then he says this, personal worship is an absolute necessity for a strong marriage. It comes down to this, if I stop receiving from God, I start demanding from others, including my spouse. But when my heart gets filled by God's love and acceptance, I am set free to love. Worship sets me free. It meets my most basic need. It's simply not fair to ask your spouse to fulfill you. The best thing you can do for your marriage is to fill your soul with God. The biggest hindrance to our pursuing the excellent is that we're settling for less. Far too much, we settle for the worthless. Beyond that, we settle for the good at the expense of the best. And Paul says, I pray that their eyes will be lifted beyond what they've been choosing and that they will get it. They will see in the sunlight things for what they really are, and they will begin settling for nothing less, more and more and more than the very best. Christ desires the excellent. He desires it on our behalf. We can rest assured that if we are in Christ and He in us, He will be stirring us to discontent with the lesser things, spurring within us an intensifying yearning for the best. You know, 2 months ago, I was contacted by my health insurance company. And I appreciate this about my insurance company. They're trying to do some things proactively, not just be the ambulance at the bottom of the cliff. We'll be there for you when you crash and burn. But they're actually trying to put some fences at the edge of the cliff, keep us from tumbling over. And so they said, Craig, we think you would be a good candidate for a pre-diabetes program that we have initiated a partnership with. We'll send you a free digital scale that will spy on you. We'll send you a free Fitbit that will spy on you. We'll give you a coach. We'll give you a cohort of companions on the same journey. We'll give you a weekly lesson to study. We'll give you accountability. We'll give you encouragement. We'll give you data. And let's see if good things can come out of it. And now, at the time, I just had a physical, and I was just 3 points below pre-diabetic, getting really, really close. My doctor said, Craig, it's time to get serious. No more talking about you need to change some habits, the way you eat and so on. So I said, okay, I think this would be helpful. I'll go ahead and sign up for it. So my SPY scale came that transmits what I weigh every day. My SPY Fitbit came that tells how much I've moved and whether I'm exercising or not. My coach, who is a sister in Christ, praise the Lord, actually attends an Alliance church out in the middle of Washington. So she knows how to spank me. Via email. And she also knows how to encourage. She sent me a lovely email last night. I'm praying for you tomorrow that your Lord's Day would be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord will enable you as you preach His Word. So I really appreciated that. But the long and the short of it is that you may not have known this, but I've made some pretty substantial changes in my life. I was a sugar guy. Desserts, processed sugar, processed foods. I have replaced and don't miss most of that now with fresh fruit. Just as soon pick a mango up and open that up. Anyway, as of today, 2 months later, I'm down 15 pounds. And going to keep going. I was supposed to be down basically this amount in a year, so I'm well ahead of the curve. This is going really, really well. I'm using this as an example of choosing the excellent. You know, I loved the sweets. I loved the pies, the cakes, the cookies, and everything. And on occasion, I can have that. I can stop and get a mini blizzard now. But I'm choosing the excellent. Choosing the excellent because it will be surpassing. It will be long-term. Health is much more valuable than the immediate gratification of a sugar high. My taste is changing. There is a transformation that has been, it's not just behavior modification, but there's been a transformation in my thinking, in what I value. And I think that this is actually going to endure. I think it's going to be an enduring lifestyle kind of thing. Not the least reason of which is because I'm trying to do this for the glory of God. I'm trying to do this out of faithfulness to Jesus. an example, just an example of the transformation of love abounding more and more in true knowledge and discernment of what matters, what's really valuable, so that we can choose what is excellent. Think about what you're watching on TV. Think about the way you converse just in normally. How much of it is sarcastic? How much of it is biting? How much of it is intended to manipulate and control? All of these things are not excellent. Not excellent. And if the devil gets you to spin into legalistic mode, if the devil causes you to be able to hear this like you've got your arm behind your back being twisted, forget it. You'll never get there. Paul prays, and Jesus wants to see this as, don't settle. I've got so much more for you. The life that I have placed within you is hungry and thirsty, not for junk. The life that I've placed within you is hungry and thirsty for rich and real and quality and true and enduring. Give in. Give in to that hunger. Give in to that thirst. Give in to that desire. Don't give in to that which is going to undermine and sabotage you, to that which you will regret down the road. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so we just want to take a couple of minutes to prepare our hearts for that. I'd invite us to remember why, to remember who we are individually and together by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. It declares what we believe, and then we'll spend just a couple of minutes in prayer, and then we'll enjoy the feast of the Lord's table together. Would you stand with me and let's read together? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Merle and Cecile, I think you will be serving the elements this morning. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're told in context of the Lord's Supper by the Apostle Paul to examine ourselves. This is a checkpoint just to see if we're in the faith, presently believing, presently living as if we believe. And if not, it's a time to repent, turn around, and get back. We don't come because we've cleaned our act up and we're perfect people. Far from it. But also, we don't want to partake unworthily. Out of one side of our mouth saying, "Yes, Jesus, I believe and I receive." And out of the other side of our mouth saying, "But Jesus, I'm going to continue to persist in rebelling against you, defying you of my free will." Those two things don't work together. This is a time to just renew again our repentance, renew again our profession of faith, and renew again our falling on his grace, falling on his mercy. This is also a checkpoint to examine our relationships, because he says if we're going to profess to be right with him, it means we also need to be right with one another. If we're out of fellowship, have a broken, unforgiving relationship with somebody here, he wants us to deal with that. If you go to the altar to worship and there you remember that there's something between you and your brother, go go be reconciled to your brother, then come back and worship and bring me your gift. So those are some things that we need to be mindful of as we come to the Lord's table. I think that's why we're told to do this often, because we need to confront those kinds of questions often. We need to let the Holy Spirit hold up a mirror to us often to keep us on track. You don't have to be a member of Mercy Church to partake. You just need to be a member of the body of Christ. And so I would invite you, as the worship team leads us in some music, to come. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you trust in him as your only hope of salvation, come, be reminded of what he's done for you.